final 6 verses of this chapter, in verses 20 to 26, Jesus prays for the coming generations of disciples in the relationship that they share with the living disciples. So that's our structure. Jesus prays for himself, he prays for his living disciples, and he prays for the generations of disciples that follow. We also see an unbelievably intricate dynamic in this prayer. There are so many themes throughout the Gospel of John that find their weaving together in this moment. I've often said that this is a convergence of themes in the Gospel of John. And it's a chance for us to sift through and see the priorities that God has as he's been revealing himself in this gospel, and ultimately as he's been revealing himself in his ministry here on earth. So the theme we're going to focus on today as we see this convergence is the theme of possession and mission. Possession and mission. See, what's happening here is that there's an interplay between the identity of this subgroup of people who are being taken out of the world and transformed. See, what lays in the backdrop of Jesus' thinking as he prays here is this doctrine of election. It's this doctrine of election that undergirds his prayer on this night. Consider, if you will, what we've seen earlier in John as it relates to the doctrine of election. Consider John 6, verse 37. All whom the Father gives me will come to me, and those who come to me I will never cast out. All whom the Father gives, they will come. Where will they come? They will come to Christ. And whoever comes to Christ will never be cast out. Those coming ones, the group that has already been identified in this verse, those whom the Father gives will never be cast out. It's another way of saying will remain in him, the great theme of John 15. Can you hear the language? He says just a few verses later in John 6:44 that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Remember, the draws him is like you would draw water from a well. That's the biblical use of the word draw. You send your bucket down to scoop up the deliberate water that you're seeking, and you draw it to yourself. Or you consider the words of John 15:19. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. As Jesus is praying for the disciples, first for himself and then the living disciples, he's doing so with a saturated knowledge and pleasure. A knowledge and a pleasure that he has been commissioned with a mission that he's accomplishing. See, notice the interplay between verse 2 and verse 6. In verse 2, he says, since you have given him authority over all flesh, speaking of himself, to give eternal life, to whom? To whom is the Son charged to give eternal life? In verse 2, we read, to all whom you have given him. There's this sense in which there is a people, a specific defined group of people who are possessed by the Father. They are the Father's true possession. And in order for them to realize the nature of that possession, the Father gives them or entrusts them to the Son, the eternal Son, in order that they may be given eternal life. See, there's this doctrine of election. There's this doctrine of I have determined a people for myself, and I have sent the Son into the world to merit their redemption. And then at Pentecost, he sends his Spirit into the world to apply the merits of the Son to the people of God. In the back of Jesus' mind and at the forefront of his joy in this moment is an eternal agreement to save a people. This is what theologians refer to as the pactum salutis. That's just Latin for the eternal agreement to save, the eternal agreement of salvation. See, before the foundations of the world, within the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, they agreed to enact this plan of redemption, to rescue God's people from a fall that had not even occurred yet. We see the image of this in Titus chapter 1. If you want to say, all right, Pastor, prove to me that this pactum salutis you reference exists, and it doesn't just lay in the backdrop, show me it in the foreground. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, the apostle Paul, writes to his beloved Titus. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Do you see that? He promises an eternal life, and he cannot lie, before the ages began, which begs the question, to whom can God speak before there's creation? Only to himself. For all other things, all other people, all other ones have not yet been created. To whom can the Lord speak? Only to himself. In the glorious dynamic of the Trinity, our triune God agrees to this plan of redemption, to this covenant of redemption before the foundations of the world. We see as verse 3 continues, and at the proper time, manifested in his word, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. What Paul's saying is that because of this agreement to save the people of God, Jesus was first sent into the world, and as a result of his ministry, what ripples, what passes on, what flows from that is that there are a group of apostles then who proclaim this teaching, who proclaim this gospel, and pass it then from generation to generation to generation. That's at the backdrop of Paul's mind, and it's the foreground of our understanding of the doctrine of election. Consider Ephesians chapter 1. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, starting in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he, the Father, chose us in Christ, in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Who him? The Father. "In love, the Father predestined us for adoption as sons." How? "Through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his," the Father's, "will." Can you see this decree, this eternal agreement, this decision that the Father has to save and rescue a people for himself? Notice also that this is done in inexpressible affection. This is joy. I think for many of us, as we start to consider the doctrine of election, we do so out of fear and trepidation. But the scripture never presents this doctrine that way. It never wrestles with the kind of fairness or the kind of question of equitability that you and I might wrestle with. Because God knows that we don't deserve any salvation. None do. And he pleasures himself in sending the Son to bring a people before him. A people that he had determined before the foundations of the world, that they would be holy and stand before him blameless. That's where his predestinating comes from. It's for the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. This is the pactum salutis. This is the eternal agreement. You can see Luke, the scriptural author in the book of Acts, meditating on this in a very casual way. Sometimes we talk about the doctrine of election, it's very formal. It's very structured. It even comes across as more logical than biblical, as some people would argue. I don't think it's a valid argument, but they argue it that way. Well, listen to the passing reference of it here in Acts chapter 13. When the Gentiles heard this, it was the gospel that was being proclaimed, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life did what? They believed. Notice how casually Luke can just pen that. Here's what's happening. In the foreground, the gospel is being proclaimed, and the Gentiles are receiving it. They're reveling it. There's this glorifying and dancing in sense. They're rejoicing over the gospel that now is being offered to them. And they're receiving it. They're clinging to Christ. Why? Because they were eternally appointed to do so. That's why they had belief formed in them. They're not believing on their own. They're believing because of the work of the Holy Spirit in their life. So see it casually as well as sophisticatingly. The reality of Scripture is very simple. The elect always belonged to God in that they are reckoned his by his secret purpose. His secret purpose. And this is where I find great comfort from Moses. Going all the way back into Deuteronomy, as Moses is encouraging the Israelites who are literally standing on the precipice of going into the promised land, having heard the demands and commands of the covenant that's being presented to them. If you do the obedient thing, you are blessed. If you do the disobedient thing, you're cursed. It is in the midst of that content that Moses writes this for us, Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. What's Moses reflecting on? He's reflecting on the efficacy, the effectiveness of this covenant of grace that he's writing about. He's trying to say to the people, look, no one knows who is elect and who is not. No one knows exactly the secret list. No one knows the secret roll call of the Lamb's Book of Life. And it's not for you to know. It's not for you to know. It's not for me to know. It's not for us to know. The secret things, those are entrusted to the Lord our God. But the things that he's made known, his powerful redemption, the things that he's made known, relationship with him through Christ, the Messiah who would come, as Moses pens this, the Messiah who has come, as I preach it to you, those things belong to us and to our children who are in the community of faith. These are the things that we teach our kids when we stand up and say, I will raise my child in the fear and admonition of the Lord. What are we declaring other than we will teach them these revealed things in hopes that the secret things of God will be applied to them in faith? True? That's what we're doing here. So when we consider this interplay, this reality of who is elect and who is not, and how does this election play out in real life, it plays out quite simply. The list is off limits. It's not for us. So why are we trying to penetrate into it? Why are we trying to see into these doctrines in such a way that we wonder if as we look around? No, no, no. Brothers and sisters, it is not for us to know. For others. It is for us to know for ourselves. And that's the weight of what Jesus is praying here in the garden. He's saying, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. So as Jesus is reflecting on the living disciples, Peter and the boys, Judas far gone, yes? Judas already departed. He's looking at Peter and the boys, and he's praying for them, these would-be apostles who are not yet by a long stretch. And he's saying, I'm praying for them. In that sense, the secret things are revealed to them because Jesus knows that these 11 knuckleheads, they're his. And why are they his? They're his because they were the Father's. And the Father has entrusted their keeping to him. And everything he has done thus far and everything he will do tomorrow until he breathes his last and life is drained from his mortal body, he does for them, for their keeping, to guard them. This is the language you'll see as the prayer goes forth. But we also must understand that when we read at the beginning of verse 6 that Jesus claims to have manifested the name of the Father, what does that mean? What does it mean for us? It's not the way we use the word manifest. It means he revealed. He made known. He demonstrated before their very eyes the powerful name of God. Now, we're not talking about this name of God as though there's a secret code password to how we call God, okay? He means the name of God in the sense that it's a summary tool of God's character. It's a summary tool of God's nature. That's what he's doing here. So when he says, I've manifested your name to the people, this subgroup who you gave me out of the world, in reference to verse 2, to whom you have given him, Jesus is speaking in the third person early on, and here he's claiming it in the first person. I have done this. No longer is this something that the Son of Man is charged with, but I, as the Son of Man, am doing and have done these things. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Notice the possessional change. Peter and the boys were once of the world, from the world, belonging to the world, sons of their forefather Adam in the fall, in the loss, in broken relationship to God, separated from God. They belonged to the world. But Christ has made himself known. And in making himself known, he makes the Father known. And in their knowing of Christ, they know the Father because of the work of Christ and the application of the Spirit in their life, in history. This is a historical moment. You gave them to me out of the world. Yours they were, you gave them to me. Now notice, because of the work of the Son, there's a work the disciples are able to do. What is the work that the disciples are able to do? They are able to keep his word. What do we mean by that? Well, first of all, Jesus has a favorable assessment of the disciples. It's kind of rare, right? We love to make fun of Peter and the boys. At least I do. Maybe I'm alone. I love to look at the blurting out. I love to look at the impulse. I love to look at all their foibles and frailties. Why? Because I see myself in them. But here Jesus has this great favorable assessment of the disciples. He says that they have kept his word. What do we mean when we say that? Well, the disciples certainly do not possess a robust and perfectly nuanced theology at this point. Right? They just don't. Notice that Jesus has already said on that very evening that they can't bear now the many things that he has left to teach them. That's John 16:12. They cannot bear now the many things that Jesus has left to teach them. Or even earlier in John 14:26, that night Jesus said that the Holy Spirit will teach them all things and cause them to remember the doctrine that Jesus had already taught them. In other words, they do not have a nuanced and robust theology at this point. Nor do they need it. Nor do they need it. What do they need? In this moment, do they need to understand every dot of the law, every jot and tittle? No. Do they need to understand the entire nuanced framework of the covenant of works and the covenant of redemption and how it all synthesizes and how it all works together? No. Later this night, Peter will look at a slave girl who's working as a waitress in the back of a rich man's house, and she will ask him, "Do you belong to Jesus?" And he will say, "No." But does he? Yeah. Why? Because the Father gave him to the Son, and the Son is accomplishing everything that Peter needs to be in eternal life with the Father, to live forever with the Father. Does he have to have a profound understanding? No. Does he weave together purposefully the suffering servant themes of the Old Testament with the Davidic kingship rule of Christ? Is that part of the tapestry of Peter's understanding on this night? No. But after Pentecost, right? After Pentecost, after the Son's work is completed and the Spirit is given to these apostles and they transform from disciples to apostles, then is Peter's robust theology nuancing itself? Yes. Is it going to be perfect? No. Because you can go all the way into the book of, in the book of Acts, you can go all the way to the scene with Cornelius. And Peter's still trying to work out this theology. He's still trying to understand the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. It is not robust. It is not nuanced. But he is saved. He does have a relationship with Christ. And he's been united to Christ by the only way anyone is ever united to Christ, by faith. See, as Jesus assesses the disciples, he's saying that they have kept your word. Whose word? The Father's word. How are we to understand this phrase, your word? In the end of verse 6, we understand it to be right doctrine. Right belief. Or as one commentator wrote, what we understand in the phrase your word can best be summed up as common adherence to the apostolic gospel. Common adherence to the apostolic gospel. That same gospel that they as apostles will preach in the weeks ahead, and for the years that follow. This is the same way it's used in verse 8, when we see the phrase, the words. For I have given them what? The words. What words? The words that you gave me. And then he continues. The words that you gave me, and they have received them. What's the them? The them is the words. Are you following all these pronouns? Half of scripture study, I really believe, is slowing down long enough to fill in the pronouns so that you can get a robust comprehension of what he's saying. So when you see in verse 8 early on the phrase the words, and then a little bit later you see the word them, and then it follows that they come to know in truth, and then finally, what is the substance of their faith? It's that they believed. Believed what? believed that you sent me. Jesus is fixated on the disciples' understanding of his mission as the defining element of faith. That they would understand that Jesus was sent, which means he's subordinating himself to a sender, and that there's a mission to be accomplished. As the disciples understand the mission of Christ, they can be said rightly to have faith. Consider the conversation that takes place in John chapter 6. We can easily compare this notion with the last statement in the Q&A from John 6. John 6, verses 28 and 29. The disciples said to Jesus, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" What's Jesus' reply? "This is the work of God." Notice they ask a plural question. They're looking for a list. Does Jesus give them a list? Yeah, with a single item on it. Right? The work, singular, of God is that you believe in him whom he has sent. Fill in the pronouns. The work of God is that you, my disciples, believe in the Son, Jesus, whom the Father has sent. Do you see the framework of faith? That's this theme, and you could trace this theme through many other conversations that are taking place in the Gospel of John, but it's finding its resolution in this high priestly prayer of Christ. You can see it earlier in Jesus' prayer. In John 17:3, Jesus says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom" what? "Whom you have sent." It is this missional dynamic that is what makes the people group the possession of the fathers and the possession of the sons. And it manifests itself eternally. Later on in John 17:21, Jesus is going to continue the prayer that they believe that you, Holy Father, have sent me. The content of our faith is that the mission is accomplished. So the substance of our faith is that Christ has actually saved us. Not secured the possibility of our salvation, not created the opportunity for us to do something to secure our salvation, but rather that Christ himself has saved, has delivered, has justified all the demands of the law, all the demands of the covenant, and fulfilled every single promise. That's what Jesus is thinking about as he offers this prayer on their behalf. You see, the covenant of redemption is in the backdrop of the Lord's mind as he prays for his people. Knowing God through the revelation of Jesus Christ, the one and only whom the Father has sent, Jesus' mission is seen, understood, and soon to be proclaimed by these believing men. The Son is sent. He's given a mission, which is to fulfill the demands of the covenant in order that God's people will live with him forever. In other words, the mission of the Son is to accomplish the redemptive historical plan and thereby secure the blessings of obedience for all God's people, the elect. Can you see the covenantal framework in the backdrop of this prayer? That's what's essential for us in understanding the beginning point that Jesus offers. Also notice that Jesus is just praying doctrine. Did you catch that? Jesus has yet to be like, "And this is what I need you to do, and I need you to do this, and I need you to do this, and I need you to do this." His starting point is for those who are listening, that they would know who he is and how he intercedes, that they would know who he is as the revelation of God, the ultimate self-disclosure of God. That's what he's praying about. As he talks to his Father, he's talking about secret things and revealed things. And he's doing so interchangeably. That's how intimate he is with the Father. And that's how intimate this plan of redemption is in the mission of the Son. I've manifested your name to the people. What people? The people you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Is this new information for the Father? How many of you feel like you have to offer prayers of new information? There's nothing new. They're reveling in it together. They're intimately enjoying this reality and this moment. What moment? The moment where the mission is being fulfilled before their very eyes, in time and space. Before there was anything, they'd agreed to this. And now is the hour. Now is the moment. Now the redemption is being secured in the righteous life of Christ and the atoning death that comes tomorrow. So as we consider this moment, we must consider the intimacy in the exchange between Father and Son here. Now they know that you have given me everything, and it's from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed. Believed what? Believed in the mission of the Son and their place as the possession that is secured by the accomplishment of that mission. Now in verse 9, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. He's not praying for the world. He's not. So what does he mean when he says that he's not praying for the world? Who is the world? How are we to understand the world? How are we to understand who's in the world and who's not in the world? How are we to understand any of this? How do we define those who are in the world? It's the created moral order in active rebellion against God. If you want a definition for the world, in John's gospel, it's the created moral order in active rebellion against God. Do the disciples belong to the world anymore? No. Should they be conforming themselves to the world anymore? No. What is the content of Jesus' prayer? Well, he's praying for them. He's not praying for the world, but he's praying for those whom you have given me. He's praying for the elect. For they are the Father's. Verse 10, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. As we come to an understanding and an intimacy with Christ, an understanding of what he has accomplished for us, we will see that all that the Father has, he gives to the Son, and all that the Son has, he offers back to the Father. And that includes us. That includes you. The Father has the right to give you to the Son, and the Son has the pleasure of giving you to the Father. That's where the doctrine election has teeth for us. It's in giving us assurance. It's in soothing the fear. It's in calming the nerves that we are beloved of God. Why? Because he's determined to do so. So the sin you struggle with is not more powerful than the purpose and will of God. The sin you wrestle with, the circumstances that you seem to think are defining your every moment, they're nothing in comparison to the joy and affection and mission of the Son in rescuing you. That's where we don't have to go after secret things. We can have joy in revealed things. We don't have to understand what's in the mind of God before the beginning of time, because God has come and spoken to us of the things that he wants for us to know. In that sense, the Father is the author of the doctrine that Jesus teaches. That's the way we understand verse 8. The Father is the author of the doctrine that Jesus is teaching. And that's why he could say, all mine are yours and all yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. He's not just talking about stuff. He's talking about people. And then we get to verse 11. I am no longer in the world. Was Jesus ever of the world? No. But he was in the world. And now he's talking about his imminent departure from the world. And he can do so proleptically, meaning he can do so now, even though it hasn't quite happened yet, because it's so sure. And I am no longer in the world, but they, who? The disciples, this living generation of disciples, they are in the world. Are they of the world? No, they are of the world no longer. They have been taken from the world, from the dominion of Adam, from the dominion of sin and the devil, and brought into the dominion of Christ, who is Lord over all. That's the reality of their new master. They're no longer mastered by sin. They're mastered by Christ. And yet he does not take them from the world. He places them back into the world. That's the beauty of the gospel as it pertains to us, that these disciples were taken out of the world to be transformed so that they can be sent back into the world. So if we huddle together and never interact with the world, are we doing what we are called to do? Are we living up to what Christ has asked the Father for us to be a part of? No. There's a title that Jesus is going to pray here in verse 11. I'm no longer in the world, they're in the world. I'm coming to you. And then he describes Father with a unique title. The Holy Father. The Holy Father. D.A. Carson reflects on it this way. He says, this title combines awesome transcendence with familial intimacy. I've said that to you 1,000 times in 1,000 ways. Carson says it better. The transcendence of God, the otherness, the distinctiveness, all the ways in which he is not like us, infinite in glory and beauty and majesty, we, finite and ugly and limited in so many ways, he is holy, he is other, distinct, removed from us, separate from us, separate from creation. And yet here Jesus, as he reveals the Father, says that he's holy, yes, and he puts another term with, Father. Intimacy, fatherhood, child, father, child, intimate. And so here this title accomplishes both flawlessly, the awesome transcendence and the familial intimacy. So as Jesus is praying for these living disciples and he's speaking to his Father, he declares that he's the Holy Father. And then he says this in verse 11, keep them in your name. Notice that's the same word keep that we saw earlier that Jesus described of his own purpose and responsibility. He was the one who kept them. And now he's saying, Father, you do it in your power, which you have given me. It's the elect, that they may be one, even as we are one. What's he mean? In what sense do they have unity? Lots, right? Is he talking about omnipotence? The Father and the Son share omnipotence. Do we enter into that? No. In what sense may we be one with God in the same way that the Father and the Son are one? The answer is it's in one belief. It's one understanding of the truth. Or what we said earlier was a common adherence to the true gospel. Remember, it's because the Father is the author of the doctrines that Jesus teaches that this is true. So may they be one as we are one. May they love, know, and adore my purposed mission as we know and love and adore my purposed mission. So what does this mean by way of application for us? Well, I'll submit to you three things. Jesus cares deeply about your understanding of the truth. He cares about your doctrine. Not so that you can win arguments and annoy your friends, but so that you can three things. First, know and enjoy the truth of the gospel. He wants you to know and enjoy the truth of the gospel because it's his affection for you that made you the Father's possession in the first place. Know and enjoy. Second, that you would join him in drawing the elect out of the world because faith comes by hearing of the word. So we're called to speak in our own generation. So it's not enough for us to know and enjoy these truths. It's our mission to take part in the mission of the Son, which is the reclamation of the elect from among all people groups. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation will be represented in the glory rooms of heaven. Well, how do they get gathered? How do they get brought in? Well, the Father draws them. Okay, well, through what mechanism? Through the preaching of the word. It's through you and me speaking the gospel that God will draw men to himself. And that should provide great joy for us, knowing that the gospel won't fail, that God will effectively draw men, women, and children to himself out from the world and then send them back from whence they came, that they would join in this project and pass it on. So here, third, so that we would know and enjoy the truth of the gospel. So that number two, we would join God in the drawing of the elect out of the world. And three, that we would pass on the whole gospel. That we would give robust and precise doctrine to the next generation who believe in Jesus because of the word we teach them. Do you see that we have an obligation in our own generation to join in this missional work, but we also have an obligation to pass on the deep and beautiful glories of the gospel to the next generation so that they're thoroughly assured and equipped to do the same in their generation and then to pass it on. Do you see this rippling process? It's exactly what Jesus does in this high priestly prayer. Consider the words of John 17:20. Jesus says, I do not ask for these only, the disciples, the living disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, through the gospel that they proclaim. And that's to continue from generation to generation to generation until when? Till he comes back and consummates the kingdom he's already inaugurated. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have taken us out of the world, Jesus. We are so grateful for the work of your Spirit in applying to us the merits, the work, the beauty, the life, the death of Christ into our lives. So come, Holy Spirit, and give us great assurance. Give us mighty faith. That we would be bold in proclaiming the gospel, that we would speak with clarity and assurance. Father, not because of how educated we are, not because of how robust our understanding is, but because of how robust your gospel is, how amazing and powerful the revelation that you have made known to us. Father, give us an addiction to your word, but not one that takes us from the world where we're to be speaking and proclaiming these mighty truths. Father, give us a heart for the lost. Give us a conviction to love those who are hard to love. Father, we pray that you would draw men and women and children from every tribe and every tongue and every nation to yourself, and that you would use us in our generation to accomplish that drawing, and that you would use us also to teach the gospel so strongly, so clearly, so perfectly to the generations that follow us that they are too thoroughly equipped to preach the gospel in their generation. Father, give us a picture, not just of the secret things that you are working out, but of the revealed things that belong to us and to our children forever. It's in your name that we pray, and all God's people agree.